Good morning. I'm excited this morning because I think today could change your life. I don't say that dramatically. I mean it. Anytime we come before the Word of God, not just the potential is life transforming and life changing, but the reality that God's Word always goes out and always accomplishes the purposes that it set forth. Well, June 15th, 1215, was a day that really changed history. You're familiar with it. But it was a history that was forced upon King John of England. It was meant to quell the unruly power of the king and his government, stating that even the king was to be accountable under the rule of law. And this document, this Magna Carta, it listed and documented freedoms, individual rights to be recognized and respected by the government and the king. There was to be a free church. There were to be free elections for ecclesiastical positions. There were to be judicial reforms and all kinds of things. But the important thing to know is that all of this was forced on the king by a group of powerful and influential barons who threatened civil war. And because France was bearing down on the king, that was the last thing he needed at that particular time. It was forced. But for Christians, the Magna Carta is justification by faith. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus did. There's a different way of doing life. It's a life founded on someone else outside of ourselves. Someone who took divine initiative. Someone who took divine responsibility. Someone who took and gave divine perfection. And it became the fundamental basis of our identity, of who we are. It didn't matter who we were or where we're from or what we look like or even what time and life we lived. We now have this relationship with God the Father that we just sang about. We have a freedom the rest of the world knows nothing about. It's been said that the book of Galatians divides neatly into three stories or three chapters, each with two chapters apiece. You remember in the first two chapters, we can label it perhaps Paul's autobiography, where Paul is defending his apostleship, where he's making this defense about receiving the gospel, not from any man, but from God. And then chapters 3 and 4, it's Paul's theology. His theology of justification by faith alone and not by works. But chapters 5 and 6 that we're beginning today with chapter 5, it's Paul's unpacking of the Spirit-led life. It's Paul's theology of justification. The first two chapters are, this is what I received. The next two is, this is the way of salvation. But the third part, chapters 5 and 6, is this is how you do it. This is how you live it out. And this morning we're going to be looking at three things: the Savior's deliverance, the Spirit's lifestyle, and the Christian's mandate. But here's the main point. Don't miss this, because it's life-changing. Because Jesus delivered us from captivity to freedom, we must leverage that newfound freedom by standing on it, by living by it, and by loving through it. This is our call to freedom. This is our Magna Carta. We are different than every other nation, every other people, every other religion in the world. We are called to be free. Christ has guaranteed it. He will see it through. The Spirit has sealed it, and He will teach us how to live in such a way that's so astoundingly different. If you please stand with me this morning, we'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Hear God's Magna Carta to you. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Do you hear the passion? For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, help us get this. Help us live in the good of it. And help us love through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. The Savior's deliverance. The call is to stand on it. Hashtag, don't trade in what was accomplished on the cross. That's Paul's message. That's his message here as he turns towards Christian living. As he's talked about the reception of the gospel, then he's, for two chapters, explained and vetted out theology of justification. Now he's turning to Christian living. And he's saying this, don't trade in what was accomplished on the cross. And the question is, well, what was accomplished? The answer, freedom. Freedom. Not freedom like we have in America. He's not talking about that kind of freedom. In fact, there's an article right before that word freedom, the freedom. It's a specific freedom. It's the freedom that the Christian has that the rest of the world does not. Don't trade it in for freedom. Christ has set us free. First, notice that we have a command from Scripture. You know, you and I were created not for oppression, but instead for relationship, a shared relationship, a shared relationship with God that sees and experiences the glory and the wonder of God, not only to be impressed by His magnificence, not only just to glory in God's glory and say, wow, like when we look up at the stars or the Milky Way, but to actually experientially and personally experience God. To love God and to enjoy Him forever. And yet, you know the story, sin entered into the world, enslaved the heart, it brought division and resentment, suffering and malice and anxiety. But it also cut off the loving and peaceful and honest and satisfying, virtuesque relationship that Adam and Eve once enjoyed. And so there was this removal from the garden because of sin. And now the question was, how were they going to enter back into the relationship that they once had? It's paradise lost. Oppression began. And slavery would rule the world and all of humanity. It was terrible. Mothers and fathers tried to do everything they could about it, but they found even the good that they wanted to do, they just continued to fail in doing it. The harder that they tried to do good, the more they realized that even their best good failed miserably. It was exasperating. It was maddening. It was wearisome. It was heavy. It was burdensome. Then along comes Moses. Moses comes and God gives the law, and perhaps there was this renewed excitement. Okay, now we're going to have this relationship with God. So now all we have to do is do not steal. Keep the Sabbath. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Okay, it seems like these were doable. But very soon people found themselves coveting again. Lying. Complaining. Backbiting. They were no better than their forefathers who were kicked out of the garden. They too were captured by sin and their own sinful nature. And when they received the law and they saw all the things they were supposed to do, they actually felt more guilty because they realized how much of a failure they really were. Someone has counted that the Jews, through Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, those first five books, contain some 613 separate laws. And as those laws were studied and tried to be lived out, the human condition that we've all experienced was exposed in our own heart. That we didn't always tell the truth. Sometimes we wanted what other people had or were jealous when they had it. Sometimes we were ungrateful. Sometimes we sought other gods other than the God Himself. And we realized we didn't have the power. We didn't have the wherewithal. We didn't have the endurance. It's again like we said a couple weeks ago, the Greek individual Sisyphus, who remember, who is cursed to push a rock up a mountain, and he pushes and pushes and pushes and gets to a certain point, but he can never get to the top of the mountain, and the rock just comes and falls back down on him, this boulder, and it crushes him. And he's crushed over and over and over and over for all eternity. That was our condition under the law. If we could only get it up to the top of the mountain. But to do that meant you had to be perfect, blameless, flawless. And instead, boulder after boulder, rock after rock, crushing experience after crushing experience came down on our head. The very thing that we looked to save us, to deliver us, was the very thing that condemned us. That's the law. But notice this indicative imperative here in our first verse. Indicative is just a statement of fact. And oftentimes, this is how Scripture works, particularly Paul. There's this statement of fact, and then there's this imperative, which is a command. Notice the indicative. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then the command, stand firm, therefore. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This incredible truth. We're no longer pushing the boulder up the mountain. It's already been pushed up there for us. We're seated on top of it. It's been conquered. Not because of our strength or wherewithal or because of our endurance, but because of someone else's endurance. Someone else's perfection. Someone else's blamelessness. And the crushing weight of the law for all of our failures, someone else had taken them upon himself and was crushed by the Father. It was the Father's will to crush his Son. Why? In order that the penalty of the law would be meted out, justice would be served. But the gospel didn't stop there, because Jesus took all of our failures and he credited us with his successes. And because of that, we're free from the law. We're no longer under the law. The law no longer is something to be afraid of. The law no longer is our master or our captor. But instead, the law has been defeated, and we're free to live differently than we had before, and differently from the rest of the world. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, or this Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Every Christian, boy, girl, man, woman, who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit living within them. And that spirit, this person, is a spirit of freedom. It's your inheritance. It's who you are. It's your identity. He's your identity. Steve Brown says, if Jesus said we are free, we ought to accept his declaration at face value and run with it. It ought to help us define ourselves, but it doesn't. Christians will do almost anything to get away from the simple meaning of the word and the wonderful experience of freedom. Isn't that crazy? Well, Bruce, what do you mean? Well, that's exactly what's happened in Galatia. They've been set free. They've been captive to their own sinful lust and hearts and worshiping demonic gods and this pagan religion. Paul comes and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has accomplished all that they were required to accomplish. And he's taken the punishment that they were required to receive. And he's given them this new identity, invited them into his family. And he's given them this freedom. And yet, what do they do when this group of Judaizers comes along to their church? And they say it's not enough to believe in what Jesus did at the cross. You also have to be circumcised. It's crazy. But we do the same thing. We often go back to that kind of slavery. And I don't think we do it consciously many times. And I don't think there's probably many people in here that believe that in order to be saved, that you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. I don't think most of you believe that. I know I don't believe that. And yet so many times you find yourself living that way. Not living in light of the freedom that you have. Somehow trying to live up to this freedom that has been given. Somehow trying to earn it. But what's important to realize is this. It's not just what we've come out of. This slavery. This pushing this rock. Trying to be good enough. Trying not to cuss. Trying not to look at that video. Trying not to let our eyes wander. Trying to be kind to people who've been unkind to us. Trying to be patient with people that get on our nerves. And we just find that stone crushing us and crushing us and crushing us. It's not just what we've come out of. But the problem is this. It's what we've been born into. That's what we forget. That's the reminder of Paul. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And he says two things. First, he says, stand firm. You have to stand firm in this truth. You've been brought into forgiveness. You've been brought into blamelessness. You've been brought into a family. You've been brought into a freedom. So why are you constantly moody? Why is it that you're struggling to be happy for someone else's success? Why is it that you relate to someone that you love and demean them all the time? Why is it that you live with these huge regrets that define your life? Why is it that most times in church on a Sunday morning, you feel more guilty than you feel loved? Even singing those songs, three songs in a row about the Father's love, you're less aware of His love and more aware of your rock pushing up the mountain. You're free. But you have to stand firm in that freedom. You have to be able to apply it to that situation. That's what it looks like to stand firm. That's what it looks like to live in it. That's what it's going to look like to love through it. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why that command? Because Paul knows that's what's happening in Galatia, and the Holy Spirit knows that's what happens in our life too. We're free from the opinions of others, and yet we're captive to the opinions of others. It's a yoke of slavery. In most professions, there comes a time where you have to perform under the eyes of another expert, someone who is much further along. It might be a practicum. It might be a rotation. It might be an internship. But now you've had this knowledge that you've studied and that you've learned. And now you have to practically do it in front of someone that is way better than you. And it might not just be because they're more skilled. It might be just because they're more experienced. And they have to do an evaluation. Oftentimes, understandably, in those situations, we revert back to the mountain. And what's last in our mind is that God's already accepted us. He's already approved of us. Listen, listen. And he's pleased with us. Instead, we're worried about our performance, our grade, what they think of us. And many times we're not free to be able to do what God's called us to do because we're so thinking of the thing. I've learned that in leading groups and the advice I've given to others is the advice I try to give to myself. Is this many times when you're leading groups for the first time, you're so concerned with what you might say and how you might say it and how it might come across. And inadvertently, that group situation all becomes about one person and one person only, you. It's not about the glory of God. God, just help me glorify you. I don't care what they think. I don't care how poorly I do. I just want to honor you and I want to bless your people. When that's your focus, I want to honor you, God. I want to bless your people. It takes the impetus off you, off your performance. And in that moment, you're free. And oftentimes, things come to your mind in different words and different thoughts and stories. And it just seems like you're sailing during that time. Why? Because you're standing firm in the freedom that God's already accepted you. That he loves you. That he's pleased with you. I'm going to say something here that's pretty strong. How dare you disagree with God? Because you haven't reached your own good standard. The Father's pleased with his children. He sees your faults. You're not as good as you think you are, anyway. But he's pleased. He loves you, not because of what you do. He loves you because of who he is. Stand firm in that freedom. It's for this very reason, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Listen to this quote by Steve Brown. This is one of my favorite quotes. Spencer had one of his favorite quotes this morning. This is one of mine. The good news is that Christ Jesus frees us from the need to obnoxiously focus on our goodness, our commitment, and our correctness. Religious has made us obsessive, almost beyond endurance. Jesus invited us to a dance, and we've turned it into a march of soldiers. Always checking to see if we're doing it right and are in step and in line with the other soldiers. We know a dance would be more fun, but we believe we must go through hell to get to heaven. So we keep marching. Let me ask you a question this morning. Would your life be characterized more often by marching or dancing? And if you say marching and you feel guilty, my question to you now is why? Jesus died for that sin too. And he loves you anyway. And he's pleased. So why, Galatians, Are you trying to please God by your own efforts and add to what Jesus has done by being circumcised? Don't you understand these people want to control you? When God wants you to experience freedom. And so there's not only a command, there's a warning quickly. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Paul says, do you not understand? If you substitute what Jesus has done by what you do, you've nullified what Jesus has done. You disqualify yourself. Not only that, listen, if you are selectively choosing this one law to keep, circumcision, do you not realize that you're required to keep the whole law? All 613 different laws, not just for a small period of time, but your whole life, even while you're dreaming. Do you understand the weight of the law? It's meant to show you that you need a Savior, that you can't be good enough on your own. You can't please God in your own strength. It takes God accomplishing for you what you could never do and giving you His Spirit and giving you the gift of faith in order that you can now please Him. Luther said this in this illustration of a ship in the midst of waters that were churning. And he said, relying on works is like being on this ship. And it doesn't matter where you jump off the ship, whether it's the stern or whether it's the bow or whether it's wherever. It doesn't matter. It's death. Christ is the vehicle and the personage of salvation. And there's no other way. There's no other way to the Father. And it doesn't matter what part of the ship you jump off, you drown, you die. John Stott said it this way: a rejection of God's way of justification necessarily means alienation. You cannot have it both ways. It's impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you can't save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can. Listen, it's all or nothing with Christianity. It's either you receive from Christ your righteousness, or you get some righteousness from somewhere else. That's it. It's the only way. It's not Christ's righteousness plus a little bit of yours. It's either all of Christ or none of Christ. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Romans 8. You're either in or you're out. You either gather with Him or you scatter. Christ's deliverance, the Spirit's lifestyle. Not only are we to stand upon it, but we are to live in it. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It's not that righteousness is just in the future. We already have Christ's righteousness, His justification in the presence. But it's this righteousness that we possess that moves us forward in experiencing all the fullness that God intends us to experience as we live out this freedom that Christ has purchased for us. But know this. Paul says neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. It's useless. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or if you've not been circumcised. Think of the gall of Paul saying these things. Think of the anger a devout Jew would have towards the Apostle Paul when he's saying it doesn't matter one iota. Why doesn't it matter? This is why it doesn't matter, because Jesus has already fulfilled all of the law. He's already kept all the 613 commandments. He's already kept all the precepts. He's done it on your behalf. And he's given you at the cross his righteousness. And he's taken your punishment for not fulfilling these things. You've already passed the exam. You've already passed the practicum. And you didn't just squeak by. You were perfect. If you knew you were perfect, and you're on the worship team, would it make a difference in how you played, how you performed, how you enjoyed? I know for someone that's not a good musician, and if I ever am in the situation where I have to play guitar, God bless the people that are around me, I'm thinking about the chords. I'm thinking about the progressions. I'm thinking about what's coming up, and I'm not enjoying the freedom that Christ has won for me. How about you? And in so doing, there's not an experience of joy, but a burden. And Paul writes there in verse 7, you were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. They had started out so well. They were running well. Think of a sprinter who's doing the 100 meters and he starts off and he gets out of the block and he's perhaps 5 yards ahead of the pack. This is a picture of the Galatians. This is a picture of Paul sharing the gospel with them and watching them take off and run with this newfound forgiveness and acceptance and freedom and not having to live by sacrifices and doing all kinds of different works. And they were free and excited. But then something happened and he said, who hindered you? The word there is, who cut in? Who cut you? What happened? He says his persuasion is not from the one who calls you. The Galatians had an outstanding start. Paul's message is don't go back and pick up the burdensome law. Keep running the race of faith. That's why you got out to such a glorious start. You were full of faith. You were basking in the freedom that Christ gave. But notice the devil's destructive persuasion. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, this word here, is the only time this word occurs in all of Scripture. It says it's not from him who calls you. It's not from God. Luther, in commenting on this word, says, ein Tastenkünstler, which means a juggler with 1,000 tricks. It's the devil who somehow convinces you of something that is heinously wrong, but he convinces you that it's right. And this happens so many times in religion. And there's individuals who want to steal your freedom you have in Christ. And there's so many divisions within denominations that want to steal that joy and that freedom. They want to point out to the regulative principle, meaning that you can only do in a worship service what is explicitly commanded in Scripture. So many denominations, they don't have any music. They would never use an instrument like a guitar. It's not godly. It doesn't say so in Scripture. And therefore, they pull you down. And they want to steal your joy. I don't think they mean to many times. They want to be godly, but so did the Galatians. That was their motive. They weren't thinking, let's be less godly and get circumcised and believe in Jesus. They were thinking this was a promotion. They were thinking that this was an advancement. They were thinking that they were going to be more godly by the regular principle, by circumcision, by a certain mode of baptism. Be careful. Here's one thing you'll notice about those people often. And those people are you and me as well. But you'll notice a distinct lack of freedom and a distinct lack of joy. Doesn't mean we just go willy-nilly. Doesn't mean that we're free just to do anything at all. But it does mean that we've been changed and we've been given this freedom and we've been commanded to stand firm in it and to live it out and to trust in what Christ has done. The Spirit's lifestyle, we're to live in it. But notice the Christian mandate, we're to love through it. Notice verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Hashtag don't freely indulge in the flesh, but instead freely serve one another in love. That's Paul's message. But before he gets there, notice what he says. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's saying, listen, those who are emphasizing circumcision, I wish the knife would slip. I wish they would go all the way. And perhaps Paul's alluding to a group of false gods and priests of Sybil, where they would actually have an annual service where the priests would actually emasculate themselves. And then they would march in procession, making offerings to this false god, completely cut off from the true God. Perhaps that's what Paul is getting at. Perhaps he's not just being crude, although he's passionate about the people he loves personally. Perhaps he's making this distinction and trying to paint a picture of the fact of you trust in circumcision or any other part of the law to make yourself acceptable or good to God or live in the freedom. You're cutting yourself off. Just like those priests. He says, don't freely indulge the flesh, but instead freely serve one another in love. Notice, he says, for you were called to freedom. Who? Brothers. Fellow Christians. Fellow brothers and sisters. We were called to freedom. This is our birthright. This is who we are. But he says something. He says, you were called to freedom, But only use your freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What does he mean? I think he means two things. First, he means that we have to be free from self. Moreover, it is required that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it's a very small thing, Paul says in Corinthians, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He says, it's the Lord who judges me. I'm not a slave to your opinion and what you think, he says. I'm not even a slave to what I think. Because both are cruel masters. It's God who judges me. And if you're to experience the freedom that God intends you to experience and live out and to serve out, you need to get self out of the way. Here's three examples. I need to take care of myself. If I don't take care of me, no one else will, and I'll just suffer. Now, there are extreme examples where that can be right and good for a period of time. But as a lifestyle, that's totally denying who your Father is. Jesus says your Heavenly Father cares for you. He's the one that defends you. He's the one that sees. He's the one that has counted and numbered every hair upon your head. And this is the fact of Scripture. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Here's another self that gets in the way. I should be better. I should be better than I am now. And you're constantly evaluating yourself against your own standard of acceptability. Steve Brown says this, the only people who get better are people who know that if they never get better, God will love them anyway. It's good to try to improve. It's good to read a self-help book. It's good to pursue godliness and holiness. Scripture commands that. But this notion of I should be better is a notion that is not just blind to how bad you really are, but it's also this burdensome weight that Paul says, don't go back to that yoke of slavery. Don't go back to that burden of somehow thinking that if you do get better, everything is going to change. And that brings us to the third. I will improve, and then things will change. I remember hearing C.J. Mahaney say one time that in leaving for the day on a Friday, he shared with his secretary, he said, Nora, let's go home. Only God completes his to-do list. It's good to want to improve. It's a desire that God's placed into your heart. But not to improve in your own power, in your own strength, depending on your own grit. Kevin DeYoung says this, it's all too easy to turn the fight of faith into sanctification by checklist. Take care of a few bad habits, develop a couple of good ones, and you're set. But a moral checklist doesn't take care or consideration of the idols of the heart. It may not even have the gospel as part of the equation. And inevitably, checklist spirituality is highly selective. So you end up feeling successful at sanctification because you stayed away from drugs or lost weight or served at the soup kitchen or renounced styrofoam. But you've ignored gentleness, humility, joy, sexual purity. What he's saying is this. We're all selective law keepers. We choose those things maybe in the law that we can attain, and we ignore all the others. That way of living is pushing the rock up the mountain yet again. Christ has accomplished all of those things. And he calls us by faith to live in that freedom. It doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't try. But what we don't do is indulge the flesh. We don't make it all about us. How do we know when it's all about us? When we're moody, when we're angry, when we're disappointed, when we're depressed, when we're exasperated, when we're overly thrilled with our performance. The question that we can ask ourselves this, and the only safe question to ask is this: what would God have me to do? God, what would you have me to do in this situation? And would you give me the grace, the faith to be able to do it? And in so doing, God, may I bring you glory and may I benefit other people. May it be a blessing. That's totally different than feeling like I'm just never good enough, or I should be better, or I have to take care of myself. And Paul makes this point that now when we're truly free, we're free to serve. If the worship team would come forward, we're called to freedom, but not indulgence. In other words, yes, we've been given this freedom, but we're not called to just spend it on our own selfish desires. And I can't think of a better example than in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, the night before he would suffer and die on the cross, that he had come from God and was going back to God. Don't miss that. Here's his identity: that he had come from God and was going back to God. That's your identity too, because God came to you and he's taking you back to himself. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking the towel tied around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This being the lowest job of the lowliest slave in the house, that was their job, to wipe the dirty feet of travelers who wore sandals and walked on dusty roads. But notice there's no sense of him caring about his reputation, of what other people might think of him, or somehow that it was too lowly for him. He was free from the opinions of others. Why? Because he knew who he came from and he knew where he was going. And he came to Simon Peter, who didn't have that same freedom, by the way, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." And Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet. You're too good to wash my feet. You're too holy to wash my feet. I'm too disgusting for you to do this. I'm a man of unclean lips." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter, it's not about what you do or don't do. It's about who I am. And this is who I am. I am a God who is free to serve. I'm free to choose you. I'm free to save you. I'm free to love you. And I choose to do that. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "Listen, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Peter, you're clean. I've done away with the law. I fulfilled it for you. I'm going to take the punishment in just hours that you deserve. Peter, you're free. And he says, and you are clean. But not every one of you. Because there was one there who wasn't clean. Who had not put his faith in Jesus Christ alone. But instead, who trusted in his own machinations, his own schemes. Maybe his way of forcing Jesus' hand so that he would have to fight against the Romans. We don't know what Judas was thinking. But we do know this. It wasn't in faith. And it was to only serve his own purposes, not God's purposes. But we, church, have been given the Spirit of freedom who sets us apart and rescues us, saves us from the law of sin and death. We have received this Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Those who are in the flesh, they set their mind on the flesh. But listen, those who are in the Spirit, they set their minds on the Spirit. Those in the flesh cannot please God. But those in the Spirit, if they put to death, the work, the body, those dead, they're made alive by the Spirit. That's God's promise to you and to me. That's why it's life-changing. Are you experiencing that freedom this morning? Freedom from the opinions of others. Freedom from the opinion of yourself. Would you say that what characterizes you is a dancer or a marcher? Joy. Or regret. What's the cure? It's the same cure that you met on that day Christ changed your heart. Now he calls you to stand on it, to live by it, and to love through it. Freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's stand and sing together. Listen to Peter, who was the recipient of the freedom of Christ, as he writes in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He learned. May God help us do the same. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to stand in the freedom that you've won for us, to not take upon ourselves burdens that we were never asked to carry. Lord, that you would help us to live by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love through the freedom that you've given the people of God and this world without God. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus that people would be able to look at us and see that we truly are different than anyone else in the world because of what Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.